It was 1997 when a British agent named David Shaler was decommissioned from MI5 after making many false accusations against the United Kingdom's security agency. As a result, well, his career was ruined. He ended up being imprisoned. His girlfriend left him. And after being released from prison, no one would hire him. What's even worse is that this domino effect of difficulties resulted in the sort of mental anguish which led David Shaler to believe that he's actually the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. According to him, he now has the power to stop terrorist threats. According to him, he now has the power to affect the weather. And not only that, but he also believes that he has the power to control the results of football games. That being the case, I guess we now know who to blame for the Dallas Cowboys. Now, before you decide to become a follower of this self-proclaimed Messiah, it'll first help you to know that there's a number of people in the world today who are currently claiming to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. And while these spiritual charlatans will oftentimes have a handful of deceived disciples, I can assure you that the person who claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus is nothing more than a false Christ. In order to prove my point, we simply need to examine the characteristics of Christ's second coming as revealed in his holy word. And here in our study this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to spend our time considering three characteristics of Christ's second coming. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, that the second coming of Christ is going to be physical. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the second coming of Christ is going to be fearful. Thirdly, and finally today, we'll learn that the second coming of Christ is inevitable. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, where we find John the Revelator. He's writing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you make your way to Revelation 1, well, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by helping you to understand that there's a huge difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. These are two completely separate events. And while there are many Christians who tie these two events together, I would remind you that I'm teaching this book from the pre-trib position, which is to say that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which then places the event known as the rapture 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ Jesus. And in light of this clarification, let's now turn our attention to Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin reading there at verse 7. There John declares, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, here in these verses, we find John. He's presenting us with the first prophecy which is found in this prophetic book. And as we examine this first prophecy, we discover a preview of coming attractions. We see this preview of coming attractions as John the Revelator alerts his audience to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back. Now, this event, which can also be known as the Second Advent, it's presented with greater detail in Revelation chapter 19. And I'm certainly looking forward to the day when we get to that chapter. I'm looking forward to examining those verses in greater detail. For now, though, I just want to point out that John here wants to make sure that we, the audience, realize that the second coming of Christ is the central theme of this book. And it's for this reason that he presents us with this prophecy of Jesus' return here in the very first chapter of this book. And so the details come in chapter 19, but he kicks off this book by saying, hey, Jesus is coming back. Behold. I should also point out that John the Revelator presents his readers with a few definitive characteristics of Christ's second coming here in these verses, and he begins by declaring, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Now, the word behold there was translated from a Greek word, which was oftentimes used as an exclamation with the intention of drawing one's attention to something which could be seen. For this reason, the scholars who gave us the NLT and the NIV, they both rendered the beginning of verse 7 in this way. They put it like this. They say, "Look, he is coming with the clouds. Look at this. Put your eyes on this. He is coming with the clouds." Based on this, we can see how John was using that word, behold, as a way of informing his audience that the second coming of Christ is going to be a visible event which can be seen with the naked eye. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 7, because here John declares, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Here in this verse, we find John presenting us with a few descriptive details, which leads us to believe that the second coming of Christ is going to be a visible event. And one reason for why this is such an important point to make, well, it's based on the fact that there are those who would have us to believe that Jesus already fulfilled this prophecy way back in 70 AD. That's right, there are those who have embraced a doctrine known as full preterism, or it's also known as pentelism, and they insist that the prophecies that point to Christ's second coming were entirely fulfilled when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans back in 70 AD. Therefore, they believe that Jesus has returned, spiritually speaking, and is currently reigning over a spiritual kingdom in some sort of invisible way. Now, I realize that those who embrace this belief, they have all of their arguments for why they believe that Jesus' return was invisible. And yet I must insist that they're actually ignoring the plain, straightforward, literal meaning of what John was saying when he declared, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." You see, if we take this verse plainly, if we interpret it literally, then we must draw the conclusion that the second coming of Christ is going to be visible. And listen, this was precisely the point that Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 24. Now, with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. You see, it's in Matthew 24 where we find the disciples of Christ. They're asking him about his second coming. And much like us, well, they wanted to know what would be the sign of his coming. What's going to be taking place before he comes? And what's going to be the sign of the end of the age? This is what they wanted to know. Now, the Lord couldn't tell them when he was going to return, but he was able to present them with some prophetic details about the events which would unfold just before his second coming. And not only that, but he also provided them with some details about the way in which his return would be very visible and entirely observable. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew 24, we'll begin reading at verse 23. There Jesus declared, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's attempting to safeguard the church against the heretics who would arise and would attempt to convince us that the second coming of Christ has already occurred. And there are many people who would attempt to do that. They want to say, "Well, there's the Christ," or "Here's the Christ," or "He's invisible and ruling and reigning in some sort of spiritual way." And don't believe them, is what Jesus says. Jesus wanted to safeguard the church against those heretics, and he did this by presenting his disciples with the undeniable details of his visible return, which included a comparison to a lightning storm. Now, as Texans, I'm sure we've all seen a lightning storm in the middle of the night. The sky is dark. You can't see hardly anything. The clouds have blocked out the stars. And next thing you know, lightning flashes from the east to the west. And it's almost blinding. It's undeniable and completely visible when a lightning storm happens in the middle of the night. And Jesus is saying, kind of like that lightning storm, that's going to be what my return is like. It's going to be visible. And it's going to be unmistakable. It's not going to be invisible. It's not going to be something that could be considered, you know, spiritual. It's certainly not going to happen through some reincarnation. No. It's going to be something that happens in the sky, and it's going to be undeniable, and it's going to be visible. Not only that, but there in verse 30, the Lord Jesus assures his disciples that his return would be completely unmistakable. And he did this by letting them know that the second advent would begin as the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. And what is this sign of the Son of Man? Well, there are different ideas about this sign. For example, some believe that this is going to be a special supernatural star which appears kind of like just before his first advent. Remember the star that led the wise men from the east to Jerusalem and then finally to Bethlehem. Many believe that there's going to be another star sort of like that one. Others believe that there's going to be the sign of the cross. They look at the sign of the Son of Man and they say, well, the cross is the sign of the Son of Man. And so there's going to be some sort of supernatural cross that appears in the sky just before the return of Christ. Then there are those who insist that the sign is created by the Shekinah glory emanating from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord is returning to the earth, some sort of glory will emanate from his very being. And maybe that forms the appearance of a star, or maybe that forms the appearance of a cross. But it's going to be visible. There's going to be some sort of sign that appears in the sky. And it's going to be seen by the people here on earth. It's going to be visible. Then according to Christ Jesus, all of the tribes of the earth will begin to mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, when Jesus says that they're going to see the Son of Man, it's important to understand that that word translated see, the Greek word is optonomai. Optonomai. This is the basis for our English words optical and optometry. What this means is that Jesus here is telling us that his return is going to be optical. It's going to be visible. We're going to see it with the eye. Those who are alive and here on planet Earth at the time of his return, they will look up and they will see the sign of the Son of Man, and they will see the Son of Man returning optically. It's going to be visible. I should also point out that that word optonomai, this is the same Greek word that John the Revelator used back in Revelation chapter 1 when he declared, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will optonomai." Every eye will optically see him. Christian, listen, the second coming of Christ is going to be a visible event which will be seen by the eye. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning physically, not invisibly. He's returning physically. The second advent will be visible because Jesus is going to return in the glorified body that he received at the time of his resurrection. And in order to prove my point, hold your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to Acts chapter 1. You see, it's in Acts chapter 1 where we find Luke. He's presenting us with a record of the Lord's final moments before departing from this planet and ascending into heaven. And according to Luke, the disciples of Christ, they were operating under the assumption that this was the point in time when the Lord was going to establish his earthly kingdom. And so they're thinking, this is it. He's gathered us together. He's going to usher in his earthly kingdom and run the Romans out of Israel. What they failed to understand, though, is that the Lord wasn't about to establish his earthly kingdom. No, he was about to leave them. He was about to ascend into heaven to provide time for the church age to happen. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 6, because there Luke writes, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Here in these verses we find Luke, he's describing the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to those angels who appeared shortly after the ascension of Jesus, they let the disciples know that Jesus Christ, who was physically taken up into heaven and disappeared into the clouds, he was going to eventually return from heaven in the same manner, which tells us that Jesus will return physically. He's going to return in a physical body in the same way that he left. With that being the case, we must understand that those who would have us to believe that Jesus has already returned, whether it be by reincarnation or in some sort of invisible and spiritual way, they must be wrong. And those who would say, "Here is the Christ and there is the Christ," well, Jesus already told us, don't listen to them. Don't follow after them. Because according to the scriptures, when Jesus returns, it's going to be visible. And it's going to be visible because it's going to be physical. Therefore, every eye will see him when he returns. And listen, the second coming of Christ is not only going to be a physical return, but the second coming of Christ will also be fearful. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 1, where we find some more details about the second coming of Christ. And this is our focus, if you would look with me again there at verse 7. There John declares, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Now, I want to stop right there, because I want to take a moment to consider what John was saying. Because, listen, one thing that John is saying here is that every eye is going to see him, but not just every eye, but the eyes of those who actually pierced him. Now, I get it. I can understand how every eye will be able to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, with today's technology, it's not hard to imagine that, you know, there's news cameras there on scene as the armies of the world surround Israel. And I'm guessing that all this is being broadcast live on television. And so it's not hard to imagine that as soon as the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, that all those cameras are going to turn their attention to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be broadcast live on the news all the way around the world. That's not hard to imagine. Totally makes sense that every eye is going to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I can't help but to wonder, how in the world will those who pierced him also see him at the time of his second coming? It'll help us to understand that the Greek word translated pierced, well, it was used by John in John chapter 19 when he referred to the way in which the religious leaders of Israel had called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but John also attributed this piercing to the Roman soldier who pierced the heart of the Lord Jesus with a spear. And being that all of those people who had a hand in the Lord's crucifixion have been long gone for almost 2,000 years, we must ask, how in the world can these people see the second coming of Jesus Christ if they've been gone for almost 2,000 years? Well, in order to solve this problem, the preterist will insist that the second coming of Jesus Christ must have already occurred back in the first century when those people were still alive. Their interpretation of this verse is to say that, well, Jesus had to have returned when those people were here and able to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, again, they argue that it's an invisible return, so their eyes didn't see it at all if it did happen. And so that's not a proper interpretation of the verse at all. We know that this can't be the case because remember, one of the characteristics of Christ's second coming is based on the fact that he returns physically and therefore visibly. And we know that that didn't happen in 70 AD. That being the case, I'd like to suggest a supernatural solution which could easily solve this problem. In order to do so, I would first draw your attention to something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. There he reminded his readers that we currently are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He's referring to those who have gone to heaven before us. And so in some sort of way, those who are in heaven who have gone on before us are still able to look back upon the earth and see what's happening here. It's kind of weird to think about that people in heaven can see us. But that's what he seems to be suggesting, that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are maybe somehow able to see us. And if that's the case, then I can imagine that the Lord could allow those who pierced him almost 2,000 years ago to see what's happening here on earth on the day of his second coming, regardless of whether they ended up in heaven by faith or ended up in Hades by unbelief. It's possible that God just gives them a way of seeing the event. But another way to understand this verse is by viewing John's statement as a prophetic projection. In other words, when John referred to those who pierced Jesus, well, he was speaking of the Jews who would be alive at the time of Christ's second coming. He wasn't literally talking about those who literally pierced him, but rather the descendants of those who pierced him. Though these descendants weren't actually there when their forefathers crucified Christ, I should remind you that those religious leaders, they assured Pontius Pilate that the blood of Jesus Christ would not only be on their hands, but also on their descendants. That's what they said. They said, we'll take the rap for the blood of Jesus Christ, and not only us, but our kids too. And so they seem to be suggesting that, you know what? All of our generations will pay the price for this. That's probably what John was referring to then when he said that even they who pierced him will see him, referring to the descendants of those who actually physically crucified Christ. Further evidence of this position can be seen in the writings of the prophet Zechariah. And so with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. You see, it's in Zechariah 12 where we find the prophet Zechariah. He's presenting the people of Israel with a prophecy that points us to the day of the Lord when the promised Messiah returns to the earth. According to Zechariah, it's on that day when the Jews who are there in Israel will look up and they'll see the one whom their forefathers had pierced. And on that day, we learn that they will mourn as they realize that they pierced their promised Messiah. With this background in mind, if you would look with me there at Zechariah 12, we'll begin reading at verse 8. There the prophet Zechariah declares, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, here in these verses, we find Zechariah. He's describing the day of the Lord as a day when their Messiah will return and give Israel the victory over her enemies. Now, remember, the preterist says, well, this happened back in 70 AD, but I'll remind you that it didn't happen in 70 AD. The Messiah did not show up and give the nation of Israel victory over her enemies. No, the Romans were victorious. They're the ones who came in and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Therefore, Zechariah wasn't talking about 70 AD. No, he was talking about a day which is still yet before us. A day which is still yet future tense. Zechariah must have been prophesying about a day when the Messiah will return, and when he shows up, the nation of Israel will look upon him whom they pierce, meaning that the descendants of those who crucified Christ will see Jesus and recognize that their forefathers had pierced, had crucified the Messiah. And on that day, Zechariah tells us that he's going to help the nation of Israel destroy all of the nations that come against her. And on that day, the people of God will mourn as they look upon him whom they've pierced. They will mourn as they realized that they called for the crucifixion of their own Messiah. And not only will they mourn, but in Revelation chapter 1, John tells us that all of the people on the planet that day will mourn. As a matter of fact, let's look back at Revelation chapter 1. If you would look with me again at verse 7, because there John writes, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Here in the final section of this verse, we learn that all of the nations of the world will begin to mourn at the time of Christ's second coming. Now, the Greek word that's translated mourn there, it's used of those who would beat their chest because of overwhelming grief. And so Israel's going to look up, they're going to see the one they pierced, they're going to beat their chest and mourn over the fact that they had crucified their own Christ. But then all the tribes of the world will also look up, and they will begin to mourn as they see the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. And it's important to understand that the grief of these people will be based on a fearful realization that the day of their judgment has finally come upon them. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Revelation chapter 1 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. You see, it's in Revelation 19 where we find John the Revelator describing the details of Christ's second coming. And as we consider the details presented here in these verses, we quickly realize that the second advent of Jesus is going to be extremely different from his first advent. Extremely different. You see, during Jesus' first advent, he came as sweet little baby Jesus, meek and mild. He was a cute little cuddly baby all wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and you just wanted to pinch his cheeks. And you know, there's a lot of people who want to keep Jesus right there in the manger. They want to continue to imagine Jesus as this cuddly little cute baby. And they say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a big old meanie, but the God of the New Testament is this sweet little cuddly baby, and we just want to scoop him up and give him little kisses. And that's how we want to think about Jesus. But listen, his second coming is going to be very different from his first. He's not coming back as a cute little cuddly baby, but rather he's coming back as a conquering king who will call the nations of this earth to give an account for their sin. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation 19, I want to begin reading at verse 11, because here John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." I remember recently driving down the road, and I saw, I think it was a Prius, and there was a bumper sticker on the back of that Prius, as all Priuses already come preloaded with bumper stickers. And the bumper sticker said, "Who would Jesus bomb?" And I just wanted to pull up beside them in my truck and roll down my window and yell, "Read Revelation 19, because the answer to your question is found there. Who would Jesus bomb? Well, he's going to bomb everyone who fought against his chosen people." And here we learn that Jesus is not a cute, cuddly little baby anymore. No, he's a conquering king who's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's coming back to wage war. He's not coming back on a donkey to bring salvation. He's coming back on a war horse. And it's an invasion of the earth. Verse 12, John tells us that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, some of you parents know what that feels like when you look at your child doing something completely insane. You get those eyes that are like a flame of fire. What in the world are you doing? That's how Jesus is coming back, with eyes filled with rage. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe. And that's typically how we imagine Jesus, a nice white robe with a little purple sash. There's no purple sash here. He was clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood. His robe will be dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which shows that we have no part in this battle. The Lord Jesus is the one who is securing the victory. Will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and following him on white horses. And then in verse 15, we learn that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here in these verses, we find John's vision of Christ's second coming. And as we consider the details of this prophecy, we quickly discover a conquering king who is coming to strike the nations of the earth with the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And not only that, but John also tells us that this final battle is going to be a bloodbath as the Lord completely overpowers the armies of this earth. As a matter of fact, look with me there. We'll pick up at verse 17. There John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Here in these verses, we find John describing the victory that the Lord will secure for Israel on that day of his return. And as we consider the details of this description, it should be obvious to us that the tribes of the earth, they're going to mourn at the time of Christ's return because their hearts will be filled with fear, especially as they watch the promised Messiah completely destroying the enemies of Israel. Now, that should give us great pause right now, especially as we see the political leaders of our own nation attempting to give up Israel's land to her enemies. The Lord won't stand for it. And he's going to return. And he's going to destroy those nations who attempted to destroy his chosen people. And with that being the case, the second coming of Christ is going to be a fearful day for those who are opposed to God's people. This was precisely the point that Paul made in Hebrews 10, verse 31, when he declared, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a fearful thing to find yourself on the receiving end of his righteous wrath. Please trust me when I tell you that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a day when the enemies of God's people will be filled with overwhelming fear as they look up and they see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returning with eyes like flames of fire and a sword coming out of his mouth, which I believe to be the word of God, as he speaks forth the word of God and strikes down the nations that fought against Israel. And their fear will turn into mourning as they watch him treading the armies of this world like grapes in a winepress. If you've ever seen anybody treading grapes in a winepress, let me assure you that those grapes did nothing about it. They were just crushed. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the return of Jesus Christ. The enemies of Israel will be like grapes in a winepress, and the Lord will come and crush them. From this we see that the second coming of Christ will be physical as the Lord returns in his resurrected body, and not only that, but the second coming of Christ will be fearful as the armies of this world watch this final invasion. Finally, it's important for us to understand that the second coming of Christ, it's inevitable. And in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1, where we find more details about the second coming of Christ. You would look with me there at verse 8. Here we find the Lord Jesus now interjecting something about himself. And he declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus. He's introducing himself as the Almighty One. And as we consider this description, we can see that he's presenting himself as being equal with God the Father. In order to prove my point, it'll help you to know that the word Alpha, it's actually the first letter in the Greek alphabet. And the word Omega, it's the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And what this means is that Jesus is basically saying, "Hey, I'm the A to Z. I'm the first letter in the alphabet. I'm the last letter. I'm the A and the Z. I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega. I'm the first and the last." And just to be clear, just in case you don't know the Greek alphabet, Jesus Christ then goes further and declares, "I am the beginning and the end." Just in case you don't know your ABCs, let's just be perfectly clear about it. I'm the beginning and the end. We find the Lord Jesus making the same exact claim in the final chapter of this book as Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." From this, we can see that the Lord Jesus was claiming to be the preeminent one. He was claiming to be the Almighty One who was there at the beginning of time and who will also be there at the end of days. And while there are many who will insist that Jesus never claimed to be God, you ever hear anybody say that to you? "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, to them, I would simply encourage them to go to the book of John and read the seven I am statements that Jesus made. And there should be no doubt after reading those seven I am statements in the Gospel of John that Jesus clearly claimed to be God incarnate. But if that's insufficient evidence, then all we have to do is look here to Revelation chapter 1. Because here we find Jesus claiming to be God Almighty. Jesus was clearly and undeniably claiming to be God by declaring, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord." If that wasn't clear enough, then consider what Jesus said next, right here in Revelation 1, verse 8. Because here he describes himself as being the Lord who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, it's important for us to remember that this is the same way that John described God the Father back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Back in verse 4, John presented greetings of grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And I'll remind you that in our study last week, we discovered that he was referring to God the Father. He described God the Father as the one who is and who was and who is to come. That being the case, then Jesus, when he turns around and says, I is and was and is to come, he's putting himself on the same level as God the Father. Here he refers to himself as the Almighty God who is and who was and who is to come. And not only did he claim it, because anybody could claim it, much like David Shaler, who claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, it's one thing to make the claim, but it's a whole other thing to prove it. And Jesus Christ not only made the claim, but he proved it. And he proved it on that day when he rose up from the grave, just as he had promised. Matter of fact, Jesus actually presented several prophecies about his own death, burial, and resurrection. For example, in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus declared, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John went on to tell us that he was describing the temple of his body, that if they killed him, that in 3 days he would rise up from the grave. In Matthew 17, Jesus told his disciples that he would be betrayed into the hands of men, they would kill him, and the third day he would be raised up. That's what Jesus said of himself. In Luke 18, Jesus told his 12 apostles that the Gentiles would scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. In John chapter 10, Jesus claimed that he had the power to lay his life down, and he promised that he had the power to take it up again, referring to his own resurrection. And in John 11, Jesus actually declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Not just I will be resurrected, but he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Without debate, Jesus prophetically pointed to the day of his resurrection over and over and over again. There was no doubt in his mind how he would die and what would happen afterwards. And he promised his disciples, and he promised the religious leaders of Israel that he would rise up on the third day. And the reason why this is such an important point to make is based on the fact that the Lord Jesus, he not only prophesied about his resurrection, but he also prophetically promised to return again. And listen, if he failed to rise up from the grave, then we don't have to worry about his second coming, right? But if he rose up from the grave on the third day as he promised he would, then you better believe that he's going to return again. Because he's told us that he would do both. He prophetically promised that he would return again. For example, in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, the Lord Jesus declared, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And in John 14, verse 28, Jesus not only reminded his disciples that he was about to go away, but he also encouraged them by reminding them that he was going to come back to them. Now here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we find Jesus prophetically promising to return by telling John that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. It's interesting to note that the Greek word translated is to come, well, it's the same Greek word that John used back in verse 7 when he declared, behold, he is coming. And so in verse 7, John says, behold, he is coming. And in verse 8, Jesus says, yeah, I is to come. I'm coming back. In this way, he was not only claiming to be God incarnate, but he was also assuring John of his soon return. Now, as we consider the prophecies that Jesus presented regarding his resurrection and regarding his return, I would argue that the Lord's resurrection presents us with all the proof that we need to believe in the prophecies that point to his return. Because Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about his resurrection, you better believe that he's going to fulfill the prophecies about his second coming. Or to put it more simply, the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's inevitable. going to happen, whether you like it or not. Jesus is coming back. And while there are many false Christs in the world today who are currently claiming to be the reincarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for us to understand that reincarnation is not one of the characteristics of our coming Christ. He never promised that he would be reincarnated into another life form, born as a baby, raised to be an adult, and that sort of thing. Not once did he ever make that kind of a promise. Not once did he ever present a prophecy about his reincarnation, but rather we learn from the scriptures that just as Jesus ascended into heaven, so he will come in like manner. The same Jesus who ascended into heaven is the same Jesus who will return from heaven. Therefore, the second coming of Christ will be physical as the Lord returns from heaven in his resurrected body. At that same point in time, the second coming of Christ will be a fearful event as the Lord pours out the righteous wrath of God upon the armies of this world. And while there are many who are quick to scoff at this doctrine of Jesus' second coming, we believers can rest assured that the second coming of Christ is inevitable. And we know this because we know that he has risen from the grave. Therefore, it's only a matter of time until the Lord Jesus returns to fix this fallen world. And listen, when he comes, he won't be alone. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will not be alone. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 7. There John declares, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Now that's interesting because, I mean, it could say that he's coming in the clouds. But it says that he's coming with clouds. And I have no doubt that there's going to be literal clouds in the sky when Jesus returns. When I think about this, I like to imagine that there's a lot of clouds and Jesus comes in and kind of comes through the clouds. But I don't think that's necessarily all that John was talking about. I think that John's letting us know a little bit more about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we find the details of that in Revelation chapter 19, where we learn that when Jesus returns, he's bringing the armies of heaven with him. And now picture in your mind what this looks like, because the armies of heaven will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Imagine what that looks like for a moment. Jesus returning with the armies of heaven who are wearing linen, white and clean. And what are they riding? Well, in Revelation 19, we learn that the heavenly army, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, will be riding white horses as Jesus leads this invasion. Now imagine for a moment what the people here on earth will experience as they look up and see the sign of the Son of Man and the coming of Christ, who's on a white horse, leading armies who are clothed in white linen and on white horses. It's going to look like the Lord coming with the storm clouds of a heavenly army, which is made up of the church age saints who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to look like Jesus coming with the clouds. And listen, if you're a born-again believer here today, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then this prophecy includes you. It's incredible to imagine. This prophecy is not only about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this prophecy is about every Christian here today. Because we are the church age saints who will be included in these heavenly armies who are clothed in white linen and returning with the Lord. On white horses, mind you, which is pretty cool. Every Christian here this morning can take great comfort in knowing that we're not going to be here on the receiving end of the Lord's wrath. No, we're going to be with him. We're going to be a part of that invasion as we watch the Lord destroy the enemies of his chosen people. And so I hope that gives you peace this morning. I hope that brings great comfort to your heart, that you know that we're going to be following the Lord on white horses on that glorious day when our Savior returns to destroy the enemies of Israel. At the same time, I also realize that there might be some here today whose hearts are filled with fear as we consider this topic of Christ's second coming. And if this describes you, then I would encourage you, it's time to get right. It's time to get right because the return of Jesus Christ is inevitable. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. It's only a matter of time until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns and invades our world and destroys those who refuse to repent. And on that day, he will pour out the righteous wrath of Almighty God upon those who would not repent. Therefore, if you haven't already, then I encourage you this morning to repent. Recognize your sin before God. Recognize that you've fallen extremely short of God's perfect standard. And you might not think that you've, you know, sinned enough for the punishment of God to come down on your life. But listen, if the Lord didn't spare his only begotten Son, who knew no sin, from his righteous wrath, what makes you think that he's going to spare you? God the Father poured out his perfect wrath upon his only begotten Son, who knew no sin, so that he could take the punishment that we deserve, so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve, so that he could spare us from his wrath. But if you reject that free gift, then you better believe that he will pour out his wrath upon you. And so I encourage every unbeliever here today in closing, repent of your sins. Recognize that you've fallen short of his perfect standard and receive by faith the free gift of grace that Jesus Christ purchased for you when his blood was shed upon the cross. In his first advent, he came as a Savior who was prepared to pour out his grace upon every repentant believer. But when he returns, he's coming as a conquering king to destroy those who would not repent. And so I encourage you again, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ by resting in the finished work of his substitutionary sacrifice. And as you do, you can rest assured that you will be with the Lord at the time of his second coming. Let's pray.